Well, we've just delighted to see two baptisms pointing to the same thing. And what we're going to do this morning is consider how what we just witnessed in these professions of faith and in these baptisms is a marvelous display of Ephesians 4. Look down with me as I read for us just the first six verses of this chapter. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. God's going to speak to us now from His Word. Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I want to make two points this morning from this passage, both of which have to do with our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to first consider the source and the responsibility of Christian unity that we see in these verses. And then I want us to consider how baptism in particular signifies that unity. How what we just saw this morning put on display something of the unity that we have in the gospel. So as we come to this passage, let's call upon our God and Heavenly Father in prayer. Father, there is only one God. We only have one Father. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. And there's only one Holy Spirit that we have received and that we live the Christian life by. And without His help now, Lord, we can't worship You as we ought, to hear You speak to us and to respond with hearts and minds and then with lives in light of these precious words. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our helper and point us to Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen. So two things. Number one, the source and the responsibility of Christian unity. The source. Christian unity isn't something that we create. Christian unity is not something that we as Christians create. It's something only our triune God can create for us and give to us. So where do we see that in these verses? Well, let's start with verse 1. In chapter 4, Paul begins with the word therefore. Look down. He says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Why does Paul begin Ephesians 4 with therefore? I don't know who said it. Pastors love to say this. Every time you see a therefore in Scripture, what do? You go and see what it's there for, right? Well, let's do that. Why does Paul begin with therefore in verse 1 here of chapter 4? Well, here's why. These commands to walk in unity are grounded in and flow from the grace that he just spent three chapters unpacking. Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit saving us. Ephesians 1 goes from eternity past to eternity future. Ephesians 2 narrows in on how that was applied to us whenever we were born again. Paul unpacks the mystery of the gospel and prays for us in Ephesians 3. The only commands that I see in those first three chapters is the command to remember. To remember the work that God has done for us on our behalf. And so when we come to the command to maintain unity, we have to see that in light of the unity that God has provided for us in Jesus. Let me just give you one passage from the first three chapters that brings this to the fore. Look at Ephesians 2. You don't, probably don't even need to turn back in your Bibles. It should just be on the same page. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. We saw this last week, didn't we, when we talked about the peace that Jesus died to give us as Christians. But look at the unity that Jesus provides for us. Verse 14, he, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Paul's talking about the divide between Jews and Gentiles, between, you might say, the churched and the unchurched of his day. There was hostility between them. There was a divide between them. There was disunity between them. And Jesus came and he ended it. Jesus came and he conquered it. Jesus came and he gave his life to create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body. That's referring to the church. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, and notice in verse 18 how every person in the Trinity is mentioned. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Brothers and sisters, Christian unity is something only God can create. God the Father graciously planned it from all eternity. God the Son mercifully came and gave his life for us on the cross and took it up again in the resurrection to purchase it for us. And God the Holy Spirit powerfully applies it in our lives when he unites us to Jesus. That's why here in chapter 4, look at verse 3, that's why Paul says this unity that we have as Christians is the unity of the Spirit. That is, it's the unity that the Spirit gives. He's the source of our oneness in Jesus Christ. Friends, it's not something that we create. However, it is something that we maintain. Go back to verse 1. Let's look at the beginning, three verses here in chapter 4, and see how God makes it, but he works in and through us to maintain it. Look at the responsibility we have to preserve unity in the church. Paul says, therefore, in light of all that grace that I just mentioned in the first three chapters, in light of all of that, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, one of Paul's favorite images to describe the Christian life is walking. And it's a very good way to describe what it is we're doing when we live the Christian life. Before we were born again, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Or to use the lingo we used to use when I was selling life insurance, we were spiritually horizontal in room temperature. There was no life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But then God's grace comes. The Holy Spirit unites us, gives us faith, unites us with Jesus, forgives our sins, cleanses us, what these baptisms signified. And he raises us to new life. So dead, raised, and then what are we raised to do? We're raised to walk Having been raised, we then walk in newness of life. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Dead, raised, and then walking. I love the way that's pictured in Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead several days. He's in the tomb. He's horizontal in room temperature. He's dead. And Jesus gives a command to a dead man. I don't know if you've ever tried that. It doesn't work for me. It wouldn't work for you. But for Jesus, who has resurrection power, the command comes with the authority and power of God to raise somebody from the dead. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. You've got the dead rising and then walking to Jesus. And friends, that's what happens with us in the gospel. Every person who has been born again went from death to new life. And then what God calls us to do is he calls us to enter into the fellowship of Christ and his people and then to walk in newness of life. So to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called means to live your life in faithful obedience to Jesus. That's what he means. And we use that language as Christians today, don't we? We often will ask one another, how's your walk with the Lord? How's your walk with God? But I think we tend to think of our Christian walk in individual terms. We think of our own individual walk with Jesus in our own individual lives. But notice something here in Ephesians 4. How does Paul explain our walk with the Lord? Look down. Is it simply a personal one-on-one walk with Jesus? No. The Christian walk is a walk with Jesus in the fellowship of his people. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Paul calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in verse 1. And then in verses 2 and 3, he explains what that looks like. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. And then notice how it's not just me. It's all of God's people. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is how we walk with the Lord. That's the Christian life. Our Christian walk is a walk with other Christians in the fellowship of the church. It's our putting on display the blood-bought unity that Jesus purchased for his people on the cross. That's why Paul says that we, as we walk with the Lord, need to be eager. You hear that word? We need to be eager. We need to be zealous to maintain, to preserve the Spirit-wrought unity in the peaceful bond that we have with other Christians. And then to help motivate us, to help motivate us to do this, Paul, in verses 4 and 6, calls to our attention seven unifying realities that bond us together as Christians. Look at verses 4 through 6. Look at these unifying things that we're to think of and reflect on as we walk in unity as believers. Verse 4, there's one body. That's referring to the church. There's just one church. There's one Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. There's one hope that belongs to your call. And Paul here is hearkening back to verse 1 where he says, walk worthy of your calling because there's one hope of your call. There's one Lord, referring to Jesus. There's only one faith. And I don't think here he's referring to our own personal faith that we express in our lives. I think he's referring to the Christian faith. The faith Jude 3 calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was professed in these membership vows. that we prayed together in the Apostles' Creed, the essential elements of the Christian faith, the gospel. One faith, one baptism, and we'll come back to this in a second, and one God and Father of all. If that's hard to remember, just boil it down to three, okay? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see the Trinity there in verses 4-6? We saw it earlier in chapter 2. You can see it in chapter... It's everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere in Ephesians. But in particular here, we think about how we worship one God in three persons. Unity and diversity brought together in perfect harmony. The Spirit is the one by His ministry who unifies us together as a body and gives us hope. The Lord Jesus is the one about whom the faith centers and with whom we are united as pictured in baptism. And of course, God the Father is the Father of us all. That is, the Father of everybody who trusts in Christ. Everybody who has received this Jesus and have been bonded together by the Holy Spirit. Which means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. When you think about unity in the church, you should immediately think about God and how we are putting on display the unity in our majestic and awesome God and Creator of the universe. Isn't that amazing? You think of the cosmic significance of what we're doing here week by week. We are putting on display who God is and what He has done for us in the cross. So Paul means for us to reflect on these unifying realities as a way of cultivating a God-centered motivation for walking in unity with our brothers and sisters in the church. Now, I'm not going to unpack all seven. All right? I'm just going to unpack one, and even that not in detail. I want to talk about and focus on baptism. So look with me again at the text. Paul says, we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now the question is this, how does baptism signify and point to our unity as Christians? Well, there's a number of ways it does it. I'm just going to mention one. Baptism is a sign that we are members of Christ's church. I like to go to Sam's Club and eat the free snacks. And, you know, sometimes you go in and eat the free snacks and you don't end up buying much. But you got some free snacks. Kind of feel like that's helping pay for the membership early on. Does anybody else feel guilty when you take more than one? I've got kids. I'm going to take a few. But if you go to Sam's Club, all right, and if you join Sam's Club, you make a commitment to be a member. You sign paperwork, even pay a due. And what do you get when you join Sam's Club? You get a membership card. You get an ID card. And whenever you want to shop at Sam's Club, you have to present your membership ID to the person at the door to show that you're a member and that you have access to the store. We get signs that point to membership. Well, you might think of baptism in that way or along the same lines. When you become a member of Christ's church, you are given a sign of your membership. And that sign says outwardly that you have been united to this community that we call the church. That's one of the things that baptism signifies. It shows that we are united with the church, that we are members. When you saw the two baptisms, you saw two people entering into the fellowship of the church. That was the sign that pointed to that. And as such, it's a mark of unity that we enjoy with each other in Christ. All of us have been baptized into one baptism, trusting in one Lord, confessing one faith. It's our unity. But now there's a problem. All right, there's an obvious problem that we need to talk about. If baptism is a sign of our unity as Christians, then why does baptism so often end up dividing Christians rather than unifying them? Have you thought about that? There are differences among Christians over the doctrine of baptism that have created some pretty big wedges of division among Christians. Among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, it's probably the biggest wedge, certainly in America. Just think of how many Christians and churches would have more unity and fellowship if their differences over baptism could simply be removed. We would have a lot less denominations. It'd probably have a lot fewer local churches. But as it is, those differences continue to divide churches and denominations. And it's not likely that those divides are going to be overcome this side of heaven. It just practically doesn't work. So how can we say that baptism is a sign of unity, given the fact that even among Bible-believing evangelical Christians, it so often seems to create disunity and division? Well, let me give it a shot. I think Paul's still right here. I don't think the Holy Spirit was blindsided whenever people began differing on baptism. I think he knew exactly what was going to happen in his church. He's God after all, and knows all things, and yet he still said it. So let's try to see how baptism unifies us, notwithstanding the differences that it points out among Christians. Here's what I want to argue. Baptism is still a sign of Christian unity, even when Christians disagree over the doctrine of baptism. Let me say it again. Baptism is still a sign of Christian unity, even when Christians disagree over the doctrine of baptism. Paul doesn't say in Ephesians 4:5 that we're united in one doctrine of baptism, does he? Look back at your text. Not pulling any tricks. It's there. One baptism. Not one doctrine of baptism. Not one theology of baptism. It's the baptism that signifies our unity. Let me try to explain it from a personal standpoint. Most of you know that I wasn't always a Presbyterian. In fact, I became a Presbyterian when I became your pastor, or one of your pastors. I went to a Baptist seminary. I was a committed Baptist. Man, you woke me up at 2 a.m. You said, give me three reasons why you only baptize believers by immersion. I was on it. I was ready. All right. I was committed to the Baptist view of baptism. I was all in. But then, halfway through Southern Seminary, I'm so thankful for Southern Seminary. I believe it's one of the best seminaries in the world. It's certainly the best Baptist seminary in the world. Halfway through that, well, the Lord began working in my heart, and I became convinced that we should baptize infants. What do I do now, right? I mean, it's one thing to change your view on that if you're a member of a Baptist church. It's another thing if you're going to be a Baptist minister. All right, they do get a little nervous if you begin baptizing infants in a Baptist church. Now, practically, it just wasn't going to work. The last thing I wanted to do was become a Presbyterian. But as I worked through this, and I took this book, and I said, I believe this is God's word, and I have to go wherever it leads. And if God was impressing upon me the conviction of what it teaches about baptism, and it's different than what I grew up with, and it was different than the seminary I was going to, well, I had to follow the Lord. And the Lord provided. He took us up to Grand Rapids to a Reformed church. He brought my family and I here to Zion. I had to leave the Baptist church. But here's the point I want to make. I may have left the Baptist church, but I never left the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that I enjoy with my Baptist brothers and sisters. Together, I as a Presbyterian and they as Baptists, we still share those seven unifying realities that bond us together as Christians. We're still one body. We're not in the same local body, but we're still in the one universal body of Christ. We still share in one Spirit. It's not like Baptists have a different Spirit than Presbyterian. We know we have the same Holy Spirit. We share the same hope that belongs to our call. We trust the same Lord Jesus. We confess the same faith. We're still brothers and sisters with one God and Father of us all. And despite some of our differences on how we understand baptism, I think we're still united in one baptism. And here's why. Even if we differ on who should receive the sign of baptism or how we should give the sign, we nevertheless share in the same spiritual reality to which the sign points, namely our union with Christ through faith in the gospel. If you're a Baptist and you're a Presbyterian with two differing views on who and how, the main thing is this. Baptism is still pointing to the same spiritual reality that unites us as Christians. We have that union with Christ, and thereby we have that union with each other. And that unity is rooted in the gospel, not in our views in doctrine of baptism. The unity of Christians by the Spirit signified in baptism crosses denominational lines. Now, as a Presbyterian church, okay, we believe strongly in our views of baptism, but we also believe strongly in Ephesians 4, which is why we have flexibility. We believe the Bible gives us the option of how we baptize. And so we were delighted to do that this morning and show Ephesians 4 and Christian unity by being flexible on the mode of baptism. We're not going against what Scripture teaches. We don't believe that. But we're using the freedom and flexibility that Scripture gives us in order to preserve and promote and display unity. I think that's what Ephesians 4 is all about. We don't require folks to believe everything that we believe. We want the criteria for church membership to be the criteria for entrance into heaven. It shouldn't be harder to get into Zion than it should be to get into Christ. So you can hold the Baptist view or the Presbyterian view of baptism, and we can still, in this church, be one in our baptism. I think that's amazing. I love that. I mean, it was so hard transitioning from being a Baptist to a Presbyterian. And to have this verse in Ephesians 4, I think the Holy Spirit knew exactly why He wanted to include that one for us today. So here's where this leads us. I want you to take time this morning to reflect on the baptisms we witnessed, on the unity that they signify, and I want you to take time to reflect on the meaning of your own baptism. Whether you were baptized as an infant or whether you were baptized as a believer, I want you to take time and reflect on what that baptism says. On the promise God makes to you in that baptism, of how it engages you to be the Lord's and to trust in Him and to walk in light of the gospel displayed in your baptism. And I want you to consider how it calls you not only to trust the gospel yourself, but also how it calls us to pursue and maintain and be eager to preserve the gospel peace and unity that we have together as brothers and sisters in the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and of yourself, and how baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit displays the unity we have as Christians, being united to our triune God. We pray that you would use this word, and you would use these baptisms and these professions and what we've come to worship you, what we've done in worship this morning, to encourage us this week to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and to do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.